Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Great story. I love this story. It's a simple story and a sweet story. I'm going to read to you verse 1 through 11. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says, you do it." Now there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing approximately a firkin. If you have the King James, a firkin is about 9 gallons, so about 27 gallons apiece, 27 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And then he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior wine. You have kept the best until last. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now you all know that story. You've all heard it somewhere at least one time in your life. A simple story, turning water to wine. There's a lot of little things going on in this story that aren't in the English language that maybe we can bring out. But also I think the background helps the story pop out if you understand the culture a little bit. It's a little bit obvious that he's not writing to a Jewish audience. He's probably writing to a Greek audience because he a couple of times alludes to this is what Jewish people do. And so we know his audience is probably towards the Gentile, and that John is trying to get the Gentile to come to know Jesus and to understand. Very first miracle, he's gone to the wilderness according to Matthew, which I think is a little bit important. He's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And Satan comes to him and tempts him. And usually Satan does come and tempt people when they're at their low point. When you're really up high and you're on guard, he's not going to do it. But when you're down and depressed and things are going against you and you're weak, then the temptation comes. The temptation is usually a shortcut. And the shortcut is usually for your benefit, not for anybody else's benefit. The shortcut is for you to feel comfortable, to feel at ease, not to go through the issues. And so I know that some of you may be at the wedding feast, drinking your wine and having a good time. But I've been at weddings, like all of you, where there is an undercurrent. Maybe the bride was pregnant. Maybe the mom of the bride didn't want her to marry that guy. Or especially the dad of the bride didn't want her to marry that guy. But maybe there's an undercurrent that there are two couples at the festivities of this marriage. And these two couples used to date opposites. The guy dated that girl, this girl dated that guy, and vice versa. And so there's tension. And there is a problem at this feast. But I think it's wonderful that everybody focuses on Jesus when there is a need and when there's an issue. And if you could take time to do what this story teaches, you'll find that life is a blessing. Now, life is not easy. There is no way that it is easy. I think you all know that. We have our ups and downs. We have our Christmas times and our birthday times and our fun times. And we catch some big waves. And we jog that extra 4 miles. And we do those things that we say, wow, that's exhilarating. But life has its ups and its downs and its pains and its setbacks and its failures and its sin and its problems and its confrontations and the likes and the dislikes. And it's not always easy, but we keep going on. You don't want to back away. So Jesus, it looks like he's being kind of a mean guy here, saying to mom, what's it to me? What's it to you? My time isn't come yet. And he's not really being rude whatsoever. We can't look at this story without realizing that there is a cultural situation here and a cultural situation in America. And it's about America and the future of America, because America has always been the home. It's been the family. And if the home and the family are destroyed, and the devil knows very well, if you get people to divide over the home and the family, and you rip the home and the family apart, and you separate the authority and the leadership of the family, the children are destroyed. And then if you let anybody other than mother and father teach the mores of society and teach the ethics and the morals through the public education instead of in the living room or in the house itself around the dinner table, then the devil has a country, a family, a person. So we need to learn from Jesus of what takes place here and how that he can confront every issue. In the book of Hebrews, it says it really clearly to us how much God loves marriage and how important it is. Hebrews 13, verse 4 says very clearly, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and people that commit adultery, God will judge. Marriage is honorable. God honors marriage. He honors it in this wedding. And he honors it very precisely by putting the presence of his son there, but letting his son perform his first of many miracles in the midst of love and celebration over love. Hebrews 13, 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Would you turn to that in your Bibles, please? And I want you to underline this, Hebrews 13, 4. What this is basically saying is that a man and a woman that are married have the right to do anything. It's between a married couple. But a fornicator is a person that's not married. It could be a teenager. It could be, college students. It could be surfers. It could be anybody that's not married. Any different age. If you have sex outside of marriage, any kind of sex, not just sexual intercourse, you are a fornicator. The word fornication or fornicator comes from the Greek word porneia, and we get our English word pornography from it. And pornography literally means a perversion of sex. So a fornicator, a person outside of marriage that's having sex, is a pervert in the eyes of their creator. You're perverting the beauty of what God has. Hebrews here, it tells us marriage is honorable among all races, all people, and the bed is undefiled. So there is a liberty and a freedom between a husband and a wife, but adulterers and fornicators. Now, adulterer, the difference between an adulterer and a fornicator is an adulterer, one of the two people are married. And that could be the woman is married and the man is single, or both are married and they're having sex with each other. Well, if the marriage bed is honorable, then a adulterer would dishonor the marriage bed by having sex with somebody else. And there are three simple words that tell us how God looks at the sanctity of a man saying, I will, and a woman saying, I will. Some cases, it's I do, I do. You promise until death do us part. Keep yourself only unto him. Keep yourself only unto her, as long as you both shall live. So when you make that wedding vow, you have made it not just to each other. You've made it in front of a minister representing the kingdom of heaven, but you've actually made it in front of the Holy Spirit. And as you stand there holding hands and you look into his eyes and he looks into your eyes, you seal those vows for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, until death do us part, better or for worse. Good times or bad times, times will not stop me from loving you is what you say when you get married. Richer or poorer, if we have money or we don't have money, it will not separate us. When Sandy and I got married, we had zip. I didn't even own a pair of shoes. I had sandals and bare feet and a surfboard. That was it. A pair of jeans and a t-shirt. She was okay. She came from a wealthy family. But we've always known that we don't want anything but happiness. We don't care about the material. And we are so thankful to God because we know in us dwells no good thing. And there's no way that we could be married. So we're happy that God has given good health to all of our family. Now, one of our grandsons died 2 years ago, and that was extremely painful. Not just for us, but for Philip and Bethany. It was painful. But we know that little guy is in the Lord's hand. And we know that last summer, my mother went to heaven. And probably one of the first things I know that she did was to go see that little grandson, little Ryder. And I know her first thing was to go see my brother that died when I was 15 and he was 26. Because I know that was a deep pain in her heart for many, many years. And then I imagine my mother went to find her mother, my grandma. Because they didn't always get along too well. So she probably went up and said, I'm sorry, you're right. I should have been a Christian earlier. but the marriage bed is honorable. If it's defiled, three words, God will judge. God will judge. Now, why do you have a judge? We have a judge sitting over here on my left side. And we could get him up here to talk about why you have a judge. But you know, there's law enforcement officers. I see many of you that are in here that are police officers and federal agents. And you carry a gun, and you have a badge, and you have an identification. If you're in the FBI, of course, you just have credentials. You don't carry a shiny badge. And you have ways to say, I am who I am. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I am who I am. I eat my spinach. I am who I am. But you have something that when you raised your right hand and swore to uphold the Constitution of the United States of America and to protect from both foreign and internal enemies of the Constitution, you were given authority by your agency that received it by the government of the United States of America and the states to enforce the law, your law enforcement. The judge receives the people before the judgment bench that law enforcement officers bring to him or to her. Both sides of that table, that the person that broke the law, that was nabbed by the law enforcement officer, have a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney. The prosecuting attorney represents the people. The defense represents the individual that has been nabbed by the law enforcement. The judge listens to both sides of the case. And then, with all of his knowledge or her knowledge, is able to know and maybe take a break to go open some books or get on the computer and say, oh, this is a precedent here. This person can be given a lesser sentence. So the judge sits there to pass the judgment. So God would not have a judge somewhere if there was no need. So a major law is broken when you have said before God and the minister, until death do us part. You have promised that money, physical things would not be the issue. You have promised that your health wouldn't be the issue. For better or for worse, good times or bad times, you would still love each other. You love each other so much. Now, the sad thing when divorce comes, because the Bible says God hates divorce. The Bible does not say God hates divorcees or divorcors. God doesn't hate the person. He hates divorce. Because any of you that have been through divorce know the pain that it causes. How can you separate something without ripping it? You see, the two shall become one. So divorce rips because of unfaithfulness or whatever the issue, the memories are there. But then the fallout is the children. The court case could be the fallout too. The splitting of assets. The things that are said. The anger, the bitterness, the failure, the emotion. That's why God hates it. God doesn't want anything in your life that's going to hurt you or make you feel uncomfortable. He's not an old meanie. That's why he hates it, because he hates anything that would hurt you. Now, God will judge. Now, what does that mean? Well, you just said before the minister and before each other, but you also said to her grandparents and his mom and dad and your mom and dad and her brothers and sisters and his brothers and sisters and her aunts and uncles and cousins and his aunts and uncles and cousins. You notice the bride always walks down the middle of the aisle with the father, right? That's because she needs the support. Every aisle she walks by leaves back all the guys that she was dating before she marries this guy. So dad walks up with them. I remember when Sandy and I got married the second time as Christians, that I was so overwhelmed with love by God for Sandy that I just began bawling like a baby. And our oldest daughter, Mindy, who was about 4 at the time, was the flower girl. And she came up all dressed pretty and had a little basket of flowers. And she said, Daddy, I want to show you the flowers. Well, we'd only been back together, you know, just a short time. And then here we are getting married again. And Mindy's so thrilled. And she stepped on her dress and spilled all the flowers in front of the people and was embarrassed. And so I'm picking up the flowers and that made me cry more. And Sandy's dad was Mr. CEO, Fortune 500, just, you know, big suit and everything, just very stern looking. Looked like your classic Fortune 500 magazine president of the corporation, and he's walking down the aisle with her. And when Mindy got her flowers and went up and stood next to Chuck Smith, I walked over to take Sandy's arm, and I literally took my father-in-law's arm and started to walk with him up to the altar. And he was just, get out of here. Yeah. So you see, when you make these vows, it is honorable that you make these vows. But how is it that in our society we break these vows? That means we lied to all these grandparents, all these parents, all these brothers and sisters, all these cousins, all these uncles, all these in-laws, all these old boyfriends and girlfriends, and all these people that are in the room that heard us say this. So God wants you to know that Jesus showed up at Canaan to perform his first miracle, to let you see that one of the first things on his agenda is that you understand how important your family is. Fight for your family. Stand up for your family. Love your family. Give up your own rights for your family. Husbands are the head of the household as Christ is the head of the church. Wives are to submit themselves and subject themselves and respect their husbands as unto the Lord. All by faith. The whole thing is by faith. But there has to be some order. You ever watch The Dog Whisperer on television? He's got a new book out. And I was reading this because I got a dog that thinks she's the person. I mean, she asked me yesterday to scoot over so she could drive. It's just nuts. She's getting way out of hand. So anyhow, The Dog Whisperer. He says, the thing with dogs is that people want them to be people. And dogs are dogs. That's just all they are. They're just simple dogs. But if you step out every morning for 4 hours, he goes jogging and walking with 40 dogs at a time without leashes. And there's a picture of him. As soon as I saw that picture, I laughed. Maybe you've seen him on TV. And he's a Hispanic guy that comes from Mexico. And he just had a dream and he came to Mexico and God blessed this guy. And here's 30 or 40 dogs. He's just jogging along and not one of them is lagging behind and not one of them's in front of him. They're all just a couple of paws behind him. And I said, that is so cool. Those dogs love him. You know why? Because he's the alpha. He's the leader. He stood up and said, I'm the man. I'm the leader. You guys are the dogs. If you want to eat, you do what I say. And so they just follow him 4 hours a day just to exercise him. And during that training is when he talks to them. So God has said in the family, there has to be a leader. God has said in government, there has to be a leader, a yes and no person. In business, there has to be a leader. In the classroom, there has to be a leader. In a relationship, there has to be a leader. It's just important that you understand that. There has to be a leader. Now, there is a question about leadership. Is Mary the leader or is Jesus the leader? And when you look at this wedding feast, it becomes very obvious who the leader is. You see, marriage is honorable among all. You should look towards that. But if for some reason you don't get married, does that mean you're a weirdo? No. If you got a divorce, are you a weirdo? No. Is God going to beat you up in the parking lot? No. Somebody might steal your car while you're in here, but he's not going to beat you up. No. That isn't the deal. The devil will have you always looking over your shoulder. You know, people make mistakes. Some mistakes everybody sees, and some mistakes no one knows but you. Right? Not everybody knows every mistake you've made. And sometimes we make mistakes that just are a dagger into our heart. Some of you sit here because your mommy and daddy went through a divorce and you've had problems ever since. Pain. That's why God hates divorce. Did God hate you as a little girl or a little boy and that's why he let mommy and daddy divorce? No. You heard them arguing and your name came up. You're the problem. You're the purpose of the divorce. Sorry, you're not. They're adults. You were children. You've got to let all that go. God can handle that. God will take care of that. God wants you full of joy, like in this wedding feast. From the very beginning, God's plan was for a man and a woman to reproduce the image of God. We'll make man in our image, he said, simply by becoming one. And by a husband and wife becoming one in the marriage bed, they can reproduce and make another one. But the world has made the reproduction issue a perverted, a pornea issue. They have taken it out of the marriage bed and made it dishonorable. Look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, 27, and 28. Because these three verses started off mankind. Just like the miracle in Canaan starts it all off, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 starts it all off. There's a reason that's there in the beginning. It said, God said, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural pronouns us and our. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there in the beginning. Let us make man, homo sapien, after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them be the leaders of planet Earth. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. Not transgender, male and female. God created he them. God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion, be the leader over the planet, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Look at that carefully, ladies and gentlemen. Because this institution that God started in Genesis carried all the way up to first century Israel and is still around today, but is the number one institution under attack. To blur the lines of where is the honorableness of a man and a woman having sex, but where is the dishonorableness of two men or two women having sex? If it dishonors God, the devil will promote it. If it honors God, the devil will not use his system at all to promote it. If it dishonors God, all plugs are pulled out so that anything that would be negative about God, be it a fallen minister, be it a religious organization, be whatever it is, boy, all guns are unleashed. But if it is something like a miracle, for instance, 6,000 people in the last 48 hours have given their hearts to Jesus at the Harvest Crusade. That's a miracle. 6,000 changed lives. Last night as I watched it live on the internet, I saw what appeared to be a mom with four boys, maybe a couple of hers and a couple of neighborhood kids with their long beetle haircuts and about 10, 12 years old. And she was crying and had her hands on their shoulders and they were all with their arms around each other. And I thought, those guys, their lives are changed for the better. They're going to make it into school this September, maybe with three other buddies that are going to read the Bible and pray together. And they're going to keep away from the junk that the devil promotes on the campus. Anything that has to do with God, you better believe the world system will shut down. Anything to have to do with evilness that would dishonor God, you better believe it's lifted up and it's exalted very high in this world. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, in verse 1, he goes to this festivity. The third day there was this marriage in Cana, and the mother of Jesus was there. Weddings were a festivity that lasted sometimes 7 days. 7 days long they would go. Their honeymoon didn't start until after that seventh day. Now, usually, in the culture, the father of the groom would build an extension or add a room on to the house. And this is where the bride and groom would go in the evening. And then the groom would come out anytime he wanted and drink wine or dance or sing or laugh and talk to the guests. The bride stayed inside behind the veil. Some see this as a perfect picture of Bible prophecy. 7 years of Bible prophecy. The bride is not totally revealed yet. The wedding has not taken place between the groom and heaven. The groom can still be about. We're waiting to see the return of Jesus Christ. It's a great picture here of you being the bride of Christ and you're behind the veil and then the groom coming. The term was there about Mary literally means was there prior to Jesus. Mary got there before Jesus got there. Possibly Mary was helping with the arrangements, or it was somebody from Mary's family that was getting married. For some reason, she was there first. And Jesus came along in verse 2. Both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Interesting that Jesus and the disciples were invited together. The hosts recognized that Jesus had disciples and had followers, or they were all known to the marriage families. Some reason on the list was Jesus of Nazareth and these at least five disciples at this time. Now you stop and think of this, that one man bringing five close friends would have added a need for more expenses on the part of the family throwing the feast. I don't know if you've ever did a wedding before, but you start going through Steve Martin and Father of the Bride. Starts going through the list. Hey, we got to cut this guy. Oh, this guy died. Oh, that's great. I wonder if anybody else died. Is there anybody else? He's trying to get that list down to nothing. So for Jesus to add six meant six more salads, six more full course meals, six more drinks, six more of everything, So this is interesting. Were they all related to the married couple? Were they all related to the families? Were these people that they all knew very closely? When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto them, they have no wine. And Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. Now, William Barclay, who plays down miracles, an old English Bible teacher, says that in those days they mix three parts of water to two parts of wine. So otherwise, it was watered down. And the purpose would be not to get drunk. Drunkenness was not acceptable in the culture. It was sinful to be drunk and sloppy and staggering around. So it wasn't acceptable. The party had to have been going for quite a while, if you stop and think of this, for it to run out of wine when Jesus arrives. So maybe he came the third day, when it says on the third day of the 7-day feast. They had gone through all the wine. Was the crowd really large, or was it Jesus, these other six guys, helped deplete it? But Mary knew in Eastern culture, it could possibly be disgraceful to be the head of the household, to be the chief of the festivities, to be the groom, or to be the family that has invited everybody to run out of wine. That would be a disgrace. They didn't plan well. So this term, they're out of wine, it actually implies a request for help, not necessarily the expectation of a miracle. It's not that Mary's saying to Jesus, "Oh, I want you to work a miracle, son," as if Jesus had been out working miracles. Now, many of you that are moms, for your kids to clean the bedroom, that's a miracle, right? You know, so she's not saying, you know, you do all these miracles at home that nobody sees, so I want you to do a miracle. No, it's just somewhat of a request. I think what we have to look at is that Mary went to her oldest child. Joseph isn't in the picture. So Jesus was the one. It sounds as if Jesus was being harsh on Mary in verse 4, but he wasn't. It was really an enduring term, woman. But notice that Mary looks to Jesus. That Joseph, the husband, is not in the picture. By this time, probably he has died. We know that he would have been older than Mary. As oldest son, Jesus would take the place of family leader. It may be that she was asking if Jesus and his disciples would pool their money together and go down and buy some Ripple or something, you know, or Red Mountain and help the guy out. It was a mother with concern, but why is she concerned? That's basically what Jesus is saying. Woman, you, me, what does this have to do? That's the literal translation. This isn't our wedding feast. This isn't any of our responsibility. Well, what does this have to do with us? And then he says, my time hasn't come. You know, with a Jewish feast, wine is and was essential. In fact, without wine, said the rabbi, there is no joy. Without wine, there is no joy. So a Jewish wedding feast without wine, wasn't going to work out too well. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? That's what he's saying. For my hour has not yet come. And this raises points for us to ponder before we go home. Woman is the very same term that Jesus used one other time. Do you remember where? John chapter 19. Would you turn there? John chapter 19, 26. Jesus has nails in both of his hands. And yet he uses this term, and it's an endearing term. It's not a snapping back. What are you doing bugging me, woman? It's a very loving term that he uses. Look at chapter 19, verse 26. There stood by the cross, verse 25 of Jesus, his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then said he to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. So this is the same term. Jesus, being the perfect head of the household, the number one son, says, "Woman, behold your son." Now some say, "Look at me on the cross with the blood down my face and my beard missing, the crown of thorns, my back whipped, the nails in my hands and my feet." But others are saying, "Woman, behold your son. Look at John, who is standing beside you. And to John, behold your mother." Basically, he was saying, "From this day, I give the authority of taking care of you to my disciple, John. John, from this day, I give you the authorization to look after my mother. She is now your mother." This is a very endearing thing that went on. "Mom, I love you, and I can trust John." How would you like to have been John? I mean, think of this. You'd have the responsibility of taking care of Mary the rest of her life. But John must have had the attributes of God so obvious that everybody said, of course John would have looked after Mary. You know, as a son, he is probably saying, "John understands my mother, and he will love her and provide for her and look after her as well as I have." So this is a great honor for John. But the point being, woman, an endearing term, not a slanderous term. Men are so confused about what a woman is and what they should do with a woman and what is a woman about. They think she's a sex toy. They don't understand because society has allowed the pornea, the perversion, to come in and twist the marriage bed and destroy the family that has made the marriage bed honorable. And so the role models of who is who in the game plan has destroyed our society. Woman, a tender heart saying you are what God chose to multiply and to replenish planet Earth. Without woman, there is no way that God's word can go on. Without a man and a woman, there is no way that the reproductive system of the human race can go on. So you see the predicament that we are in by being politically correct today. Woman, how did John have such detail of this conversation at Canaan? How did he know that Mary talked to Jesus and that Jesus told the disciples to do what they did? And the diagram of and the picture of reach into the water, fill these 30-gallon pots, take them over, and then start giving to the master of the feast. Two things. John could have been at the feast. In fact, it could have been one of John's relatives that was getting married. The second thought is that when John took Mary home, think of this. How many nights did they sit around and talk about Jesus? And think what John would have learned from the mother of Jesus just sitting around eating a falafel. And just saying, well, when he was 9 years old, he was an amazing kid. You know, when he was 12 years old, wow, I began to see that he was somebody. And I understood why the angel came and how I had this miraculous. What did he mean? Which hour had not yet come? In Revelation 19, verse 7, if you could turn there for just a moment, I think this could be part of it. Because in Revelation 19, Jesus has responsibility in verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints. And he said to them, to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Would you read that out loud? Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, John is writing down what Jesus is saying. John and Jesus more than likely were at that marriage. The first miracle was at the Canaan wedding feast. The great miracle is the wedding feast where Jesus will be in charge. This thing in Canaan, what is it to you, woman, and to me? This isn't mine. My hour hasn't come. When he has a wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where you, the bride of Christ, join with him in heaven, he's totally responsible for the entire bill. He's completely responsible for all the wine, for all the cake, for all the dancing, for all the music, for all the joy, for all the laughter. He's responsible for the upper room. He's responsible that the place is already set for you. My hour hasn't come. This isn't my wedding. There is a wedding waiting for you and Jesus Christ that you'll be united to him forever. And your heart should be getting ready for that, just like a bride getting ready for her wedding. Jesus may have been speaking of his hour of suffering. In chapter 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20 in the Gospel of John, the hour of suffering, the nailing of his body to the cross. My hour has not yet come. The hour, or the hour of his public manifestation. In verse 5, it says, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says unto you, just go ahead and do it. We have a great picture of submission to authority. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52, Jesus is a pre-teenager. He's 12 years old. And he goes from Nazareth with his family and his family's families, and they all go the 70-mile walk down to Jerusalem. When they go back the 70 miles to Nazareth, they look around and Joseph says, where's Jesus? And Mary says, I think he was with the aunts and the uncles. And they go to the family, where's Jesus? We didn't see him. So Joseph and Mary go all the way back to Jerusalem to find Jesus at 12 years old. And they see him sitting with the leaders of the temple, asking questions and answering questions, dumbfounding the Pharisees. And they said, what are you doing? He said, what? Know you not that it would be about my father's business? At that point, at the time a male child is bar mitzvah, 12 or 13 years old, he was now a young man. Jesus was submitted to parental authority. It went back to Jerusalem, and it says he subjected himself to his mother and his father. Parental authority. Parents, do not let your kids run the house. They will be monsters when they get out. If they're running the house at 2 or 6 or 14 or 15, you've got a monster. You've got to take the lead in the leadership. Jesus was under parental authority. But when you read the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 30 and 31, Jesus says, I have no power of my own, but all that I have comes from my Father. You see, something happened when he's 30 years old. He's no longer under their parental authority. He is now submitted to godly authority. But here, Jesus, with his mother, teaches us something. Whatever he says, do it. Mary has now become submissive to the authority of Jesus. She realizes as a mom, I let go and I let God. And now my son is who Gabriel told me he'd be. My son is now answerable to God. She at that moment relinquished her authority, the parental authority, and said, I submit to you. Everybody listen to my son. Very important. Because we have a rebellious society. Just turn on MTV. Turn on VH1. Turn on BET. Turn on People Magazine. Turn on anything you want. Entertainment Tonight. Look at all the divorces among the superstars. Look at all the misery. Look at all the debauchery they live in. And how sad it is. You see, we don't want to be under authority. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. Relationships are simply broken up and broken up. And the problem that some of you have in dating and different people all the time, you can always blame them. It's got to come back to ourselves. We have to take responsibility as adults of why things don't work out. If you're not submitted to parental authority, you will never be submitted to godly authority. If you're not submitted to godly authority, you'll never be submitted to government authority. You'll always be a rebel. Now, I lived with members of the Communist Party in the 60s, the college campus guys. And I was just the opposite. I owned the house. I was a capitalist in Huntington Beach. And they made the payments for me, so I let them live there. I was trying to teach them about capitalism versus communism. They didn't get it. But some of those guys have nothing today. But you know what? They were unsubmissive to each other. I'd hear them arguing in the living room with each other. I'd hear them battling out in the campus quad with each other. They would be shaking their fist at the police. They'd shake their fist at the military. They'd shake their fist at the government. If you do not come under parental authority, you will never come under godly authority. If you never come under parental authority, you'll never come under law and order authority of society. You'll always have a streak of rebellion in your heart. And it is because you never have come under the authority of God. Mary very wisely shows us, you know, he was submitted to me all these years. It is now time that I submit to him. And she relinquished her position. This is the first of seven selected miracles in the book. It tells us, verse 6, there were these water pots. Maybe 30 gallons apiece were there. Tons of water was put in. Jesus filled them to the brim, overflowing. And I want to leave you with this thought. Jesus will always supply more than enough. He'll always give you more. Don't limit him. Don't limit him. Sometimes I go to pastors' conferences or pastors email me during a week and they'll say da, da, da. And I can just see they're limiting God. If you stand back and say it's not mine, you're not limiting God. If this is mine, I got to keep control of it. You're limiting God. But you get your hands off of it and you just step back and say, well, this isn't how I do it, but sure is how God's doing it. You'll find that in your marriage. You'll find it in your friendships. You'll find it in anything you do. Don't limit the Lord. Jesus will give you way more than you need. He'll always supply your needs according to his riches and glory. It is interesting that any wine that was left over would have been a gracious gift to the newlyweds from the giver. So Jesus, as his gift, gave all this extra wine. As the rabbi said, without wine, there is no joy. You think of 5,000 men, plus women and children, 10 to 15,000 people, no lunch. A little boy walks up with five loaves and two fishes, and Jesus says, break it, bless it, give it to his disciples. They go out and feed the 15,000, and each one of those 12 come back with a basket full for themselves. You think of the guys after Jesus died and resurrected from the dead. They're waiting for him at the Sea of Galilee, and they throw in their nets. And 153 different species, the Bible says, were in the nets. 153 different kinds of fish were in the net. Jesus is able to provide delicacy for you. He's able to provide gourmet for you. He's able to give you more than one choice Remember the disciples? Oh, tell us which of these two you've chosen to take Judas's place. And they drew two straws. Oh, it's this guy. Never heard of that guy again. Don't limit Jesus and say, we got these two choices. Because there could be 1,000 choices if you open up heaven and you realize, whoa, God has way more than what we want. Yes, his gifts proceed from his grace, which is boundless. And as you go home, realize the grace of God means unmerited favor. Yeah, you went through the divorce. Yeah, you made mistakes. Yes, there's errors. You have defiled the marriage bed. But God is a judge of love. And the Bible says, love covers a multitude of sin. His gifts proceed from his grace, which is boundless. You can't drain it. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly, look at that word, exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, some of you are up against the wall. Exceedingly abundantly, he's able to provide. Some of you are a little bit worried. Exceedingly abundantly, he's able to provide. He's exceedingly abundantly. He's not just pinching pennies. He has more than enough to take care of you and look after you. So in closing, verse 7, 8, 9, and 10, and 11, basically tell us that the miracle took place. But he said three words, imperative commands to those servants. Fill, draw, and bear unto the governor of the feast. Fill, you've got to do something. And some of you haven't done anything for a long time. You've just looked at the empty pots. Oh, woe is me. Oh, things aren't going well. You've got to do something. Fill them, all right? And then you've got to draw out of them. Some of you are stashing it away, but you're not drawing out and giving to the people to bring joy. You're holding on. And then give to the one in charge. Last Wednesday night, bless you that were here. You stayed for so long singing. It was such a blessing to be with you at C&V Wednesday night. And a mommy, you may be here, and her little 10-year-old girl walked up to me. I just finished meeting with 8 people from Mexico orphanage down in Rosarita Beach. And seeing the pictures of these beautiful little girls that are now in a home and taken care of. And prayed, just finished praying with them that God provide every penny for all these little girls that have no mommies and daddies. So a mom walks up to me with her little girl and says, Pastor Mike, my daughter's been wanting to talk to you. And she has a shopping bag from Nordstrom's or somewhere and says, I've been saving my pennies and my nickels and dimes. I have $58 here and I'd like to give it to the church. And I said, come here. And I walked over to the people from the orphanage. And I said, get out your scrapbook. And look at all these little girls that have no mommies and daddies. And these three right here are 10 years old, same age as you. But now they have pillowcases and they have sheets to sleep in. I think you should give your $58 not to the church, but to serve these little girls. Only God could have put that together. Only God could have done that. A 10-year-old supporting 10-year-olds in Tijuana and Rosarita Beach? Nah, far exceedingly abundantly. He who would work no miracles in the wilderness for himself now works a miracle for the joy of other people. Jesus had to have sped up the fermentation process to turn the water to wine, which means he willed creative power to unleash itself right in his presence. Jesus has the creative power for you. Take it to the ruler of the feast. The word comes from two words, the chief, to be chief, and from a Latin word that means a banqueting hall with 3 couches. Some people believe that the guy in charge of the wedding was a catering superintendent. And his responsibility, the chief of the feast, was to make sure all the food and everything was in place and the chairs were in place. Other people say that historically they were a servant or a slave for the rich and they were a cupbearer like Nehemiah. They tasted the wine, they ate the food, they made sure everything was just top notch. And there's a third thing in the culture. Some were friends like yourselves going to the wedding and you drew straws. And if you got the straw, you were responsible to be in charge to make sure that nothing went wrong. Could it be that Mary had drawn the straw? Son, we're out of wine. I didn't plan enough. Could you help me out of this one? Son, look at this over here. No telling what was going on there, all the dynamics. But nevertheless, according to the Greek and Roman custom, the ruler of the feast was chosen, and he was responsible. God's encouraging the reader of this story to realize that the human race can only continue if men and women marry. And if Jesus is in the center of any marriage, no matter how dry it is, he'll fill it with the joy of wine. God puts his blessing upon marriage and will provide everything for every couple, from the wedding day to their home, to their children, their grandchildren, provision for their family. God will provide everything into your old age. God's son, Jesus, puts the joy into all relationships like he did here in Canaan. And Jesus is saving the best for last for you. There's more to come. And he's saving the best for last. Hang on, because he's able to do far exceedingly abundantly above what you ask or can even imagine. In Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all those that put their trust in you rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let them also that love your name be joyful in you. The best is yet to come." Except that he will provide, you quit sweating it, and let the joy of salvation just flow out of your heart. Shall we stand and shall we pray? We are very grateful, Lord, that you will provide everything for each one of us. We're so thankful, God, that you want happiness and joy. You want laughter. You want friends. You want friendship. You want marriage. You want gifts. You want family. You want children. You want grandchildren. You want everyday life. You want purity. You want truth. You want honesty. You want submission. You want accountability. You want recognition. You want us just to be normal, happy people. But our society has so twisted the guidelines and removed right from wrong, good from evil, up from down. And there's such confusion. We thank you for walking right into the middle of a wedding feast and working the first of many miracles. Lord, we pray that the miracle of joy would baptize us all, that even as we're walking out, that we will be happy people. We will hug the kids. We'll talk to each other. We'll have great lunches. Lord, may the joy of Jesus Christ bless these men and women. May we see through the eyes of happiness and joy. And may we see through the eyes of Jesus, who is able to do far exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. May you give us the trust to leave here today no longer worrying, no longer being uptight, no longer fighting, no longer taking the left or the right, no matter painting our placards, we're into life and life more abundantly. Bless these people, honor these people, flourish these people, prosper these people. Keep the young women pure and holy and chaste. Keep the young men strong and healthy and disciplined. Keep the dads and the mothers just loving their children and being submissive to godly authority as they are parental authority over their kids. Bless the kids to submit to their mothers and their fathers. Bless the employers to be kind and righteous to their employees. Bless these people to understand that you have a plan that will keep them in perfect harmony and peace, far exceedingly, abundantly, beyond anything we can ask for or even to imagine. May the grace of your abundance pour out on these people today in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and be honored by God this week. He loves each and every one of you. He loves you so very much.